start with a question and ask you, do you struggle with patience? Now, I warned somebody earlier, I said, you better get into this because I may call on you. Right? Do you struggle with patience? Well, let's try that again. All right. I think that most of us do. I do. I struggle with patience. It can be driving. I've shared this with you before. If I'm on 17 and there's a lot of traffic backed up and I'm going to be kind and let somebody into traffic and they take their time. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever had it? It's kind of like, what are you doing? Get in! Just that quick, I can become impatient. Or how about being on the phone, being put on hold? That's the thing these days, right? You call, you may call a utility or whatever, and they're going to put you on hold. You may punch through some numbers, but eventually you end up hold, and they've got this nice soothing music, usually in the background, right? And how long does it take you before it's like, I'm done with this? Huh? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? If you go 10 minutes, that's probably pretty good. Or how about this one? You're in a checkout line at the store. Now, I know I've got everybody with this one and patience. I like this guy. You know, he's leaning over. That's like me, and that's like most of you guys. And the most of us, you're in line, and there may be several checkout lines, and you're wondering what's taking so long. And then what do? You change lines, right? And then you realize, you know what? This line's going slower than the line I was in. And then you're very perplexed. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. So we struggle with patience. Our psalm today is about patience. That's what it's all about. With much greater dynamics, it's about being patient with God, if I can say it that way. Have you ever been impatient with God? Struggled waiting on Him, wondering when He's going to do something about your circumstances? Well, that's what our psalm is all about today, Psalm 13. So open your Bibles. Michael, thank you for the song on ancient words, ever true. They change you and me. Yep. What a privilege to go to Scripture. So open your Bible, Psalm 13. We're working our way through some of the Psalms. We're not going to look at all 150 of them. That would take us 4 years to do that by the time we went through all of them. But we've looked at a Torah psalm, Psalm 1. That's where we started, a psalm which extols the value of God's word. And then we went to Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually act as an introduction to the Psalter. And in Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Bow to the king, kiss the king, right? Lest he become angry. Well, today we're looking at a lament psalm. And lament psalms, there's more lament psalms in the Psalter than any other kind of psalm. About 25% of the psalms are lament psalms, individual laments, communal laments. And so all these prayers are songs expressing the cries of those in crisis. That's what they do. And some of them, oh, the emotion, and actually in our psalm today, we'll see that. And I think next week I'm going to take us to a second lament psalm, Psalm 22. My God, why have you deserted me? Right? That's a lament psalm. But notice Psalm 6. You got your notes out? You got your Psalm 13. You got your notes out? Your Bible's open? And it goes this way. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy is going to say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Three movements in this psalm. First of all, there is this expression of pain. God, have you forgotten me? I'm in trouble. I need a little bit of help here, God. Actually, they need a lot of help. And from there, it moves to a plea. God, you've got to do something. And then the last couple of verses are praise. God, I trust your loving kindness. You can see I've got a couple of other commentators, their outline. Stephen Cole, problem, petition, praise. Or John Phillips, sorrow, supplication. And then this song. And so the opening stanza, verses 1 and 2, this expression of pain. There's this struggle. There's this sense of abandonment. This verse, this stanza, these verses, as you can see, are built around the idea of how long. Four times. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so our writer, who we're told is David, feels that God's forgotten him, that God has turned away. And we see in verse 2 that he's wrestling with his thoughts. Do you see that? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? And in other words, he's taking counsel within himself. He's trying to figure things out. He's making plans. He's trying to resolve things. Having sorrow, having grief and anguish in my heart all the day. All the day long, morning and night. And so David has this ongoing inner turmoil. When he goes to bed at night, he's trying to resolve these things and figure them out. Maybe he wakes up several times during the night. He's still trying to resolve them. Gets up in the morning, does his work, wanting to know, God, why aren't you doing anything? Don't you care? Have I done something wrong? Is there sin in my life? Are you punishing me in some way? That's the psalmist. David's struggling with this. God, where are you at? We don't know the circumstances out of which David writes this psalm. I wish we did. I like it when we're given the circumstances, and sometimes we are. But let me give a hypothetical, possible circumstance out of which this comes. David, when he was younger, was anointed when he was just a teenager to become what? King over Israel. And it didn't take him long until he rose to a position of prominence in Saul's army. When he killed Goliath, boy, he went to the front of the line. And then he became a commander. Mighty victories. But what happens is Saul becomes jealous of him, wants him dead. And so he is on the run. David is for years. How long, O Lord, is this going to go? In fact, at the end of 1 Samuel, here's David hiding in a cave. Saul's soldiers outside, and David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." And so David flees the land of Israel and goes down to the Philistines, and lives there for a while, several years perhaps. But he's hunted year after year after year. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but many of you can probably relate to David's struggle. His sense of abandonment. There have been points in your life, maybe you're at one of those points now where you're really asking, God, where are you at? Do you think they're asking that in Afghanistan? Do you? Well, let's get very practical. Don't you think they're asking that question? God, where are you? Everything's caving in. John Phillips writes this. He says, most of us have been right there at some point or another. It may be a long, drawn-out sickness or a financial problem of great severity or long-standing, difficult, tangled, seemingly hopeless. It may be a wayward son or daughter, an alcoholic spouse, an unsaved loved one. It may be a situation at work. A demanding, unreasonable boss, a jealous, spiteful worker will probably find ourselves in David's shoes over and over again. God, where are you at? I've been praying about this for at least 10 hours, 12 hours. You know, we get there real quick. We want to say, God, where are you at? And then when it goes to days and weeks and years, maybe you're praying that or you're asking that of God now when it comes to our country. Some are. God, where are you at? That was the prophet Habakkuk. He looked at his country and noticed this, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How does verse 2 start? How long, O Lord, will I call for help? Well, it sounds like Psalm 13, doesn't it? How long will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Some of you, as you look at our country, would say, yes, that's us. God, where are you? When are you going to do something? Ron Allen tells this story from he says, my first interim pastorate, that there was a family that was given an inordinate amount of suffering, and the young mother of four children was a lovely woman whose heart was full of love for God. Then she was stricken with a terrible viral infection that settled in her brain. She was hospitalized for months and had numerous tests and operations. Her husband, troubled with her ailment and the family's mounting medical bills, was himself hospitalized for a time because of nerve-induced hives. And while I was visiting this young woman one night, she looked at me with a face distorted from medication, her hair shaved off for the next morning's surgery, her body wasting, her heart troubled for her children and her home. And she held my hand and looked into my eyes and asked a question I will never forget. Pastor, has God forgotten me? Has he forgotten me? Where is he at? That's the emotion of Psalm 13. That's what we should sense. God, where are you at? And maybe it's where some are at here now this morning. Many are, it's like, no, I'm not there. I'm not sensing that. But some are, and many have in the past. And oftentimes our sin has brought this sense of estrangement. Our sin makes a barrier between us and God. And I think oftentimes that is really the case. And so what has to happen is we need to confess our sin and renew and restore the relationship, right? But the sense of abandonment isn't always because of sin. How about Job, the most righteous man in the East? And basically everything is taken from him. And what does Job do? He pleads for an audience with God. He wants God to explain himself. And what's God's answer to him? We may not like God's answer to him, but God's answer is basically, I don't owe you an explanation. I don't owe you an explanation. Psalm 23 is this great declaration of trust, right? The Lord is my shepherd. But here's a little bit of a different take on it. In pastures green, not always. Sometimes he who knoweth best in kindness leadeth me. In weary ways where heavy shadows be. And by still waters, no, not always so. Oft-times the heavy tempest round me blow. And o'er my soul the waves and billows go. But when the storm beats loudest and I cry aloud for help, the master standeth by and whispers to my soul, lo, it is I. So where he leads me, I can safely go. And in the blessed hereafter, I shall know why in his wisdom he hath led me so. And so this take on Psalm 23, and it's interesting, here, the third stanza, he whispers to my soul, lo, it is I. At this point in our psalm, in the first couple of verses, there's not even that whisper, right? Right? There's that silence, the sense of abandonment. This psalm, I believe, should inform our prayers. How do we pray? How do we cry out to God in our time of need? Bullock has this to say. He says, these psalms are basically prayers. As the psalmists lay their problems out on the table before God, as they do, they lay their spiritual inhibitions aside as they deal with the crises that have interrupted their lives and created physical pain and spiritual consternation. While the boldness and naked honesty of the psalmist may shock us, this attitude is nevertheless instructive for our spiritual lives. We sometimes hold back too much from God, conceal our true feelings in prayer, and create a false image of ourselves at the heavenly throne of grace. What would happen to us in our relationship with God if we were truly honest with Him and with ourselves? Thankfully, there is a place in the biblical faith for this kind of boldness before God. The Psalms of Lament carve out a spiritual niche for us where we can use the colloquial language of life's hurts and still stay with the vocabulary of faith. That's good. This honesty before God, this transparency, and some of us struggle with that more than others. You know, we kind of want to come to God as if we got it all together. Right? And then the truth is we don't have it all together, and we should let Him know that in the vocabulary of faith. God, I'm really struggling. I'm coming apart here. God, help. And so that's a psalm of lament. Do you sense it? Great emotion. And that's probably true of most of the Psalms, isn't it? So many of them have this emotion. And so he goes from his pain to his plea. He's going to pray. He's going to petition. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Verse 3 is this plea, this cry of somebody in crisis. And really, the verbs are commands. And we want to gain a sense of that. So the New English Translation translates it this way. Really, as commanding, crying out to God, look at me! Answer me, O my God! Revive me, or else I die! Oh, this psalm is filled with emotion, isn't it? The pain and then the plea. And he says, enlighten my eyes. It has two possible meanings, I think. Enlighten my eyes could mean give me understanding. Oh, God, give me understanding in this. Or it could mean give me strength. Brighten my eyes. So he pleads. And he bases his plea on two things. First of all, verse 3, enlighten my eyes, I will sleep the sleep of death. There's a sense of God, I'm going to die. I'm going to be undone. You've got to do something. And then he bases his plea in verse 4. If you don't do something, my enemy is going to rejoice over my defeat and my demise. And the implication may be, God, if that happens, think of your name and the dishonor to your name. God, you got to do something. And so there's this pain, first stanza, this plea, our prayer, second stanza. And then the third stanza, our movement, there is praise. There's thanksgiving. Don't you like the way verse 5 starts? But you know a transition is coming, don't you, when you see that? But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so David's perspective here in the last stanza changes. He declares his trust in God's loving kindness. Oh, I've trusted in your loving kindness. And what's interesting here in verses 5 and 6 is that David hasn't experienced God's deliverance yet, but he's trusting in such. And it's almost as if verse 6, as you notice it, is saying, I will now in faith, looking forward to your loving kindness as it will be expressed in my love, I'll sing a new song. Loving kindness is probably the key word in the whole psalm. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. And it's translated mercy, unfaithful love, kindness, faithfulness, steadfast love, unfailing love. And I like the idea of your unfailing love, but I have trusted in your unfailing love. Ron Allen again says, David says, but I in your loyal love, I trust. In these words, the same David that charged God with being forgetful himself remembers. David remembers one of the grandest characteristics of Yahweh displayed in the Psalms, his loyal love. The point of this whole psalm hinges on the Hebrew word hesed, the loyal love of Yahweh. The teaching of the psalm is that in Yahweh's loyal love, there is no forgetting. And really, that's where we anchor ourselves. That's the harbor we need to pull into in the middle of life's storms and crises, is the sense of God's faithful love, his unfailing love. That's what gets us through crisis. Didn't say they're all gone all of a sudden. But we hang on to, we say that idea, but I will trust in his faithfulness, his steadfast love. That's where I'm going to put my trust. That's where I'm going to put my hope. And that's huge because, you know, at the beginning of the psalm, he's kind of internalizing things. He's trying to figure things out on his own, and how is he going to resolve this? And we're all guilty of the same thing. And I'm not saying it's wrong to plan, but sometimes we're just trying to get it all on our own. And you know, God may intentionally push us further in that direction so we learn to cry out to him and depend on his steadfast love that will anchor to him. Because isn't that what our faith is all about? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? It is the fact that I come to, by faith to God and live under the umbrella of his sovereign rule and care. Lamentations, laments, that's Lamentations, written by Jeremiah as he's had to flee to Egypt because Jerusalem's been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so Lamentations has all these laments, but in the middle of it, there's this declaration of faith. Jeremiah says, the thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this, his faithful love. What word do you think that is, the faithful love? Chesed. The love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him, so it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And it can be really hard to wait, can't it? Yeah. But there's a sense of dependency. What did Job say? Though the Lord slay me, I'll trust him. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. The book of Isaiah, another prophet. The last part of the book is about the hope of things to come and God fulfilling his promises. And we read in Isaiah, sing for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and they will have compassion on them in their suffering. And yet Jerusalem says, the Lord's deserted us, the Lord's forgotten us. Never can a mother forget her nursing child. Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I've written your name on the palm of my hands. Always in my mind is a picture of Jerusalem's walls in ruins. You ever write on your hand? I did just a little bit ago because I wanted to remember to call this individual or talk to him. Yeah. Did anybody else write on their hands? It's really kind of a bad habit. They don't want you to do that, do they? Don't they say, hey, if you write in ink, the ink can get into your skin, something like that? Right. It's not going to stop me. But I've written you on my hands. And where that makes me go, I think of, is Christ. We're written on the palms of his hands. And that is where we anchor. When we need to anchor in life's storms, we anchor on God's greatness as we see it in creation and his goodness as we see it in the cross. He who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's been a number of years ago. I had friends up in Michigan, and their child, Elise, had stomach problems. So they took her to the doctor, and it's not the flu. She has a tumor. Your stomach. But we think it's benign, and so we'll remove it, and indeed they did. They went to surgery, and it was about the size of a grapefruit, but then the doctor came in and said, we think it's cancer. You don't think the parents felt like they'd just been kicked in the stomach? Where do you go with your thoughts? Well, what do you do? This is their letter. Let me read a little bit from their letter. Jean spent the night with Emily at the hospital. I drove home to Holland to pick up Patrick and Elise, siblings. I spent some time in quietness and prayer on the way home. I was amazed at how well I can hear God's voice once he's got my attention. Some thoughts, and so here were some of the thoughts that started to go through his mind later that day. Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. There is a time to weep. David's psalm showed his deep emotion. The song, am I a soldier of the cross? And the phrase out of the song, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? A phrase out of the book of Daniel, but there is a God in heaven. Question, affirmation, what good is God going to do through this? Lord, help me always to be as this day, soft, tender, teachable. And then I may not know why, but I know the who. And you can imagine there's just these different thoughts that are running through his mind, taking him to different places. He says, after picking up Patrick and Elise, I spent some time explaining Emily's problem to them and in prayer with them, and I answered their questions and then came down to call Jean at the hospital. We were both an encouragement to each other and decided to keep a journal about the sickness, our responses, and a list of what good things God would accomplish through this. Jean read through some verses from Psalm 71 about being able to trust God because he is our hope, strong habitation, and strength. And he continued on. When we were done talking, I spent a time alone, reflecting about the day's events, and God caused me to meditate upon 2 Corinthians 4. I was but an earthen vessel through which God was going to display his excellent power. I did feel troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, but by God's grace and strength, I can tell you, I was not distressed, in despair, forsaken, are destroyed. Wow. I have in your notes, and you're very familiar with this, footprints in the sand, but it so expresses this idea of God being there for us and that faith in him. And in reading Ken and Jean's letter, there is that expression of faith in the midst of it all, isn't there? There isn't struggle. There was deep struggle. And deep concern, obviously, and a lot that would have to take place. But in the midst of it all, they found an anchoring in God's word, or in a hymn, a lot of different directions. Footprints in the sand. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord, and across the sky flashed scenes from his life. And for each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to him and the other to the Lord. And when the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand and he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. And this really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I had decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why when I needed you most, you would leave me. And the Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. And during your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. The activity of God, the presence of God in the midst of our trials and our very difficult times. A psalm of lament. I probably will take us to Psalm 22 and we'll look at a second psalm of lament. But there's so much here for us as it affects how we go through difficulties and what we pray. Where is our trust? Where is our faith? Yes, there's struggle. And our thoughts can go in all kinds of different directions. And if you've been in crisis, that's exactly what's going on, right? Isn't it? Yeah, our thoughts go here and here, especially when it first hits. And then we may be able to stabilize and work through it and hopefully anchor on the steadfast love of God. That's where David goes. So many of the laments go. Questions for us? How could or should Psalm 13 inform our prayers? Are you honest with God? I'll be honest with you. I tend to be somewhat objective and just kind of put prayer requests out there. And I'm learning and want to learn how to be more transparent. It isn't that I'm not transparent, but just to have the emotion in my prayers. Or in the past, when feeling abandoned, how did you do? What did you do? What scriptures are your go-to scriptures in times of trials? That's a really good question. Because the time to establish our go-to scriptures is before the crisis and not in the midst of it. So perhaps we can have those scriptures memorized. And when we're riding home from the hospital like Ken was, those scriptures are readily at hand. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to minister the glory of God to our lives and bring a sense of peace in those circumstances. Or this, finally, how do you help others in their troubles? Just show up. Sometimes just a phone call. Listen and ask them. This is really good. Why do we not talk to people sometimes when they're going through difficulties and we just kind of say, well, I'm not most comfortable doing it? It's because we think we have to have the right answer, the golden answer, instead of listening and asking some good questions. And these are questions I've learned to ask. What are you praying? Just ask them, what are you praying in your crisis? Because I'll join you in praying for that. Or what scriptures are you going to? And let them talk about where they're turning to in God's Word. And they may say, I don't have any scripture I'm going to. And then you may have a passage you can help them turn to. And then pray with them and then address physical needs, financial, meals, rides, etc. Oh, I want us to be that kind of a church. And it's been an encouragement as different ones here have actually struggled with sickness that somebody puts up a meal train or does meals or helps out in other ways. I love to see that at Charleston Bible Church. And that's the kind of church we want to be. Amen?